We turn this morning in our Bibles and to the Word of God as it is found in the minor prophet Amos. And we turn to chapter 5 in Amos. Last Sunday, as you may recall, we preached on two of the minor prophets, Hosea and Joel. And today I would like to consider two more with you, namely Amos and Obadiah. And thank you to the Bolton Secretary for printing the outlines once again in the bulletin for you today. Some of you were not able to be here last Sunday, so at least you have that outline then this Sunday. It's an outline of all the minor prophets that are found, and also a little information about when they ministered and where. So may that be helpful to you just for your own personal information, and you can just have that with you and keep that. So but this morning then, we're going to focus on the message of Amos. And we read in chapter 5, beginning at verse 18, and then we'll read into chapter 6 through verse 8. Let's listen here to this portion of God's inspired and infallible word. The prophet writes, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord! Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went to the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light and gloom with no brightness in it? I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them, and the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps I will not listen, but let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Did you bring to me sacrifices and offerings during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You shall take up Succoth, your king, and Kion, your star god, your images that you made for yourselves, and I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, and to those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria, the notable men of the first of the nations to whom the house of Israel comes. Pass over to Calneh and see, and from there go to Hamath the Great. Then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms? Or is their territory greater than your territory? O you who put away, far away, the day of disaster, and bring near the seat of violence. Woe to those who lie in beds of ivory, and stretch themselves out on their couches, and eat lambs from the flock, and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp, and like David invent for themselves instruments of music, who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils, but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore they shall now be the first of those who go into exile, and the revelry of those who stretch themselves out shall pass away. The Lord God has sworn by himself, declares the Lord, the God of hosts. I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his strongholds, and I will deliver up the city and all that is in it." May the Lord lead us and guide us into the message here, the truth of that prophecy, that hard-hitting prophecy that is found here in the prophecy of Amos. Dear people of God, while being at ease can be good at times, like when we are overly stressed or overly busy. But it can also be a dangerous condition and potentially fatal. If you ever watch a nature program on television, you may have seen a film showing a lion or a leopard stalking its prey, and they may lie down low in the high grass, intently watching a gazelle or a zebra grazing some distance away, and they wait for that moment when the gazelle or zebra, unaware of their presence and at ease, moves slowly closer to them. And then the lion or leopard makes its move and rushes out to seize its prey. An animal that is too complacent becomes food for the predator. Well, in the human realm, such complacency can be equally fatal. Soldiers on the lookout for terrorists who or suicide bombers cannot be too watchful, too at ease. One moment of complacency may cost them their lives. Or I think of you younger children here this morning. It's summertime, no school, time that you can play outside and have fun, ride your bikes around. But you can sometimes be too easygoing when you do those fun activities. You have to be very careful, as I'm sure your parents have more than once told you. If you're riding your bike on the road and you suddenly decide to cross to the other side and you're not really thinking, you forget a moment what might be happening. There might be a car coming up right behind you. And the result could be a very serious accident. Yes, being too easygoing can be dangerous, even fatal. Now this morning, we want to consider another kind of being at ease that all of us should be on the watch out for as Christians. You might call it spiritual complacency. That was one of the main dangers, you see, that the prophet Amos warned God's people against in his inspired prophecy. We hear him say in our text, chapter 6, verse 1, "Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, and to those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria." But before we come to that text and the point of this warning, let me first of all say a few more things by way of introduction about the prophet Amos, so you have a fuller picture of this man and his message. Who was Amos? He was another of the so-called minor prophets whose prophecies, messages are found in this last portion of the Old Testament. But his message certainly carried a major punch. We do know a little more about him than about some of the other minor prophets, because in the first verse of his prophecy, chapter 1, verse 1, we read the words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. Now, what that opening verse indicates is that Amos was not originally a prophet, but a shepherd, a man who cared for sheep. He himself testified to that in chapter 7, verses 14 to 15, when one of the false priests of Israel serving at the shrine of Bethel, a man named Amaziah, told Amos to leave Israel. He said, "Go back to where you came from in Judah." The ungodly priests didn't want to hear God's word through Amos any longer. And Amos answered Amaziah, "I was no prophet, nor a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, 'Go prophesy to my people Israel.'" And so the Lord called Amos a shepherd and a fruit grower, just as God may call a person today who's engaged in some kind of occupation to become a pastor or a missionary today. But so God called Amos to become a prophet, a proclaimer of his word. And it says he hailed from Judah, from that southern kingdom, from the small town of Tekoa, which is about 11 miles south of Jerusalem. But most of his ministry was spent in Israel, that is, in the northern kingdom, although certainly also addressed the people of Judah at various times, including also in our text. And the time that Amos ministered was during the reigns, it says, of Kings Uzziah of Judah and King Jeroboam II of Israel, which means around 750 years before Christ. Actually, Amos was a contemporary of the prophet Hosea, about whom we spoke last Sunday. Both of them prophesied in the nation of Israel, or to the nation of Israel, roughly the same time. They may well have known one another. However, Hosea's ministry lasted much longer than Amos's. And whereas Hosea focused on Israel's unfaithfulness to the Lord as they were serving other gods, Amos focused more on the consequences of that idolatry, their injustices, their immorality, and their wickedness, which abounded in Israel in that day. And one thing more that we should note about the time Amos prophesied, And I mention this also in connection with Hosea. But the years King Jeroboam II reigned over Israel was one of a lull before the storm. It was a time of great prosperity in Israel. It was a time of peace. Jeroboam was a very strong and capable ruler. Israel had even expanded its boundaries beyond its borders. But Jeroboam II was not a God-fearing king. It would only be a matter of several decades after his death that the kingdom of Israel would come to an end and cease to exist as a nation. It was conquered and its people were led into exile to Assyria. And that happened around 722 before Christ, just 30 years after the death of Jeroboam II. And well, that brings me then this morning to the message of Amos to Israel as well as to Judah and to all God's people, God's message to all God's people of all times and places. Of course, God had more than just one message for his people. But the one we'd like to focus on this morning is, as I mentioned earlier, Israel's complacency, singled out in chapter 6. And listen again then to the words of the prophet. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, and to those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria. Now notice the prophet addresses both those in Zion, meaning the people of Judah, and those in Samaria, the people of Israel, or the northern kingdom. And first of all, let's note some of the causes of their ease. And then secondly, let's note what would be the consequences of their ease. And thirdly and lastly, what is the cure for such a disease of being at ease in Zion? Well, first, why were the people so at ease in Israel and Judah at this time? And again, what Amos, or the Lord through speaking through him, is referring to here is fundamentally a spiritual complacency, a spiritual indifference, no real interest in the Lord, no strong desire to serve him, no real consecration, dedication to God, no concern to live in obedience to his word. They were in a state of spiritual slumber, as Charles Haddon Spurgeon called it. Spurgeon once preached a sermon on Amos 6, verse 1, which he entitled, Scourge for Slumbering Souls. Now, one reason for this malady was the people's trust in human might and power. Yes, both the people of Judah and the people of Israel felt secure at this time in their national strength. That's why Amos told them, woe to you who are at ease in Zion and to you who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria. Interesting, you know, both Zion and Samaria were located on hills or mountains. Zion, of course, is a reference to Jerusalem, the capital city of Judah and its people. More specifically, Zion referred to that portion of Jerusalem that was built on a hill, which David had made into a strong fortification. That's why the Old Testament typically speaks of Mount Zion, like in Psalm 125, verse 1, those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. But obviously, it was not the hill or the mountain itself which protected the people of Judah against their enemies, but it was the Lord who lived among them in his temple on Mount Zion. It was Jehovah who always watched over his people. He was their fortress and their might. And yet the people of Judah, as well as the people of Israel, whose capital was Samaria, a city also located on a hilltop and made into a fortress with walls around it, those people thought in the days of Amos that it was their own might that would protect them and provide for them security. Especially the leaders of the people, serving under the mighty King Jeroboam II, had that notion. Amos refers to them rather sarcastically at the end of verse 1 when he says, as the notable men of the first of the nations to whom the house of Israel comes. Yes, these leaders acted as though they belonged to the greatest nation on earth, the most powerful country in the region. But Amos counsels them in verse 2 to look at some of the nations or city-states that were around them, which were pretty weak at the time. And he says, you're not any greater than them. Pass over, he says, to Calneh and see, and from there go to Hamath the Great, then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms? God's people must never put their trust in human might. The Bible says that so often, as you probably know. Our country today is generally considered to be the strongest nation on earth, economically and politically and militarily. But that's not what gives us security. That's not what makes America great. All that can change whenever God so ordains. If at some point some nation or some terrorist organization was able to drop a nuclear bomb on one of our large cities, can you imagine what that would do? To be sure, I'm all for military power and being prepared to defend against whoever might decide to harm us. But woe to us if we place our ultimate trust in military might. That will never guarantee our national existence. And woe to us if we as God's children trust in our own strength spiritually to overcome our own weaknesses, our own sin, our own tendency to fall from God. People of God, we can never remain faithful to God or zealous in His service if we rely on our own spiritual abilities or zeal or power. We need to trust for our spiritual strength and endurance and eternal security on the Lord God Himself, who alone is able, says Scripture, to keep us from falling. And then the second cause Amos mentions for spiritual ease is material prosperity and riches. Yes, those also can make us spiritually complacent and indifferent. There were a lot of wealthy people in Israel in Amos' day. He talks about them often in his prophecy. In chapter 6, he mentions them in verses 4 and following. And just listen to them once again. Woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches and eat lambs from the flocks and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp and like David invent for themselves instruments of music, who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. It's a picture of people basking in their wealth and enjoying a life of ease and pleasure. That was what life was really all about. That's what they lived for themselves, with no concern for what was going on around them. And what's scary is that many Christians in America today also enjoy such wealth and luxury. In fact, let's be honest, most of us do. Materially speaking, we have everything that we might really desire, certainly much, much more than we need. And though there is, of course, no wrong in having a nice home or a nice cottage and other material things and enjoying the pleasures of life, there's always that danger for Christians, especially those who are living in the developed nations of the world, to become complacent, to become lukewarm, to live for those earthly things and show no real interest in living for or advancing the kingdom of God and no real concern for the needs of a lost world around us. Yes, prosperity is never an unmixed blessing. It can take away our love and devotion for God and for His Word. And at the same time, we read in Amos, the poor are being oppressed and ignored in Israel. It's another theme that you find throughout his prophecy, if you read through it all. The wealthy and the powerful in Israel show no concern for their fellow countrymen who were impoverished. Chapter 2, verse 6, Amos chides those in Israel who sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. If a poor person, that is, incurred just a small debt, then the rich to whom they owed it would sell them as slaves to get their payment. In chapter 4, verse 1, Amos minces no words against the wealthy women in Israel. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are in the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who say to your husbands, bring that we may drink. And the poor had no recourse, for even the courts and the judges were stacked against them. They were deprived of justice. Now, I know we live in a much more complex society today in some respects. We have people in our country on every rung of the economic ladder and economic scale. We have the very rich. We have the middle, upper middle class, lower middle class, moderately poor, very poor. There's a lot of talk these days about economic inequality, the rich getting richer and the poor getting poorer, and how to deal justly then with those who are poor and what to do about the cycle of poverty that so many persons are caught in today. It's not a simple matter, as we know, of just giving them more money or handouts that may just perpetuate their problem. So that's true, definitely. And yet as Christians, we can never become indifferent or complacent about helping the poor and the downtrodden, beginning with those who are our own relatives, perhaps, and our own families, and then among our fellow believers who are struggling, and then with our neighbors who may be having a hard time ministering to their needs in some way, materially also. We have many Christian organizations, for which I'm thankful, many that are involved in such ministries of mercy in our area, in our nation, in the world. But let us not focus on our wealth and prosperity, lest we too become at ease in Zion. And then quickly, let me move on to one more cause of spiritual complacency cited by the prophet here. And you know what that is? It's formalistic worship, empty worship, which doesn't come from our hearts, but only from our lips. And it's done only to give us, to provide a show of piety. You know, God spoke some very strong words through the prophet Amos, as you could hear, right, in the scripture reading we just had this morning. In chapter 5, verses 21 and following, God says to the people, I hate, I despise your feasts. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Take away from me, he says, the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. Now, why did God speak those strong words? Why did he want the worship and the offerings of his people? Because it was hypocritical. It was simply external acts doing our duty, not from the heart, because their lives and deeds were not righteous. Worship can be fake. It can be false. If a person, if anyone here is living, not living a Christian life, if you're living in sin and yet you're here worshiping God as if everything is all right with you before God, you're deceiving yourself. God says to such persons, I don't want your worship and your songs and your offerings if you only offer me the worship of your lips, not your hearts. Remember how God told, or Samuel told King Saul, to obey is better than sacrifice and to hearken than the fat of rams. And so what are the causes of spiritual ease that we too must always be on guard against? Well, let me repeat them briefly and summarize them for you. Trust in human might and power, living for the wealth and pleasures of this world, and rendering to God merely external worship, proceeding not from consecrated or obedient hearts. All these things may put us at ease spiritually. But what does God say? He says, no, you're not secure at all. You are actually in mortal danger. And so let's look a moment secondly this morning at the consequences of such spiritual complacency. What did Amos tell the people of Israel? Well, he told them here that God would certainly bring judgment on them. He would jar them out of their complacency by a most rude awakening. It would come in the form of a radical reversal of their life of ease. He says he would destroy their land and exile them to a foreign country. He says in chapter 6, verse 7, therefore they, meaning those at ease, shall now be the first of those who go into exile, and the revelry of those who stretch themselves out shall pass away. Yes, already in the last verse of chapter 5, Amos said, "And I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts." And the prophet was referring there to the Assyrian exile of the northern kingdom in 722 BC. In that year, after a three-year-long siege of Samaria. Remember, it was a city on a hill. Strong fortifications. People thought they would protect them. But they couldn't. Finally, Samaria fell to the enemy, and the consequence was that all the people were carried away and settled in other regions of the empire, far away from their homeland. And they never returned as a people to reestablish their nation. Individuals or families may have returned now and then, but this was really the end of Israel. And Judah's exile, you may recall, occurred a century and a half later as they were exiled to the land of Babylon, though some of them would return again by the grace of God to Jerusalem. But what a sad reversal for Zion and Samaria. In chapter 8, verse 10, God says, "I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day." And you know what's even more pathetic is what we read in the following verses of that chapter 8, verse 11. It's one of the verses that I think might be good for us to underline in our own Bibles as a key truth of the prophecy, along with the one that we're speaking about this morning, and I'll give you another pretty soon. But listen to 8, verse 11. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, not a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord." God would no longer provide his people with the message of his word to instruct them and guide them. No prophets would speak his word to them to give them hope and comfort as they went into exile. He would no longer feed them with his word. Oh, that's certainly the first famine that there can be. When we no longer have God's word to lead us, when people reject God's word, which is certainly happening more and more in our time, in our land, in the world, when the church no longer heeds that word, refuses to listen to that word, then that word will eventually be taken away from them. It will no longer be available to them. Hard to imagine that. But that's what God says, and that has eternal consequences. For the word of God provides the only sure, infallible knowledge of salvation. It is the only word that can lead sinners to Christ, the only word that can strengthen our faith, the only word that can tell us how we can live a life pleasing to God. That word is a lamp for our feet, and it is a light for our path. Says Psalm 119, verse 105. That implies that without that word, we are walking in the darkness. We have no light to lead us. May it never happen in our lives that God sends a famine of his own word upon us. But that leads me finally this morning, congregation, to know yet the cure, the antidote for being spiritually at ease in Zion. And actually, I've been suggesting it really all along this morning, because the cure for this malady is basically doing the opposite of what causes such ease. It consists, first of all, of course, in trusting in the only one whom we can put our trust in, the Lord God Almighty. Eight times in Amos, God identifies himself with a special name. He calls himself through the prophet, the Lord, the God of hosts. In the last verse of chapter 4, we read, the Lord, the God of hosts is his name. And why does God keep referring to himself by that name? Well, the name Lord, when all capitalized, like in our ESV Bibles, is God's covenant name. It's Yahweh. Describing him as the faithful God who is always true to his covenant promise. And hosts, of course, refers to his mighty angels were the army of God doing his bidding day by day. And so his name, the Lord, the God of hosts, reminded Israel that he is true to his word and he is almighty. Therefore, they should trust in him alone. That's the cure for being at ease in Zion. Trust in this God who alone can save his people. Another key text in Amos is chapter 4, verse 12, the last sentence. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. We sometimes use these words for persons who are dying. We say, prepare to meet your God. Or maybe we put it as a question. We ask them, are you ready to meet your God? Well, that's certainly a question that should shake anyone out of their spiritual complacency. Are you prepared to meet your God? Are you ready to stand before him who is the Lord God of hosts? We can only be ready to meet this God if we have believed in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. If we have found our security in him who has made salvation available to us and indeed real for us, then we can live and not be afraid to meet God. Is that true of you? Let's remember that we need faith above all things in that God, in that Savior, to be secure. But faith alone is not sufficient. You might be surprised to hear me say that, but it must be a living faith. It must be a genuine faith. It must be a faith evidenced in good deeds. It's that kind of faith that alone saves. And you see, that's another cure for being spiritually at ease. As we live our daily lives in this world, we need to live a life of righteousness, a life devoted to God, a life that obeys God's will, a life in which we show that what we believe is shown in our lives and by our deeds. As I said earlier, our external worship is not enough. Our lives have to be right with God before we can worship him aright. So let me give you another key text in Amos, chapter 5, verse 24. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like a never-failing stream. That people were to be just in how they treated their neighbors, especially those who were weak and poor among them, just in how their courts ruled and administered justice. And also they were to be righteous, says Amos, righteous in their lives and actions. Amos said in chapter 5, verse 14, seek good and not evil, that you may live. And in verse 15, again, hate evil and love good, and establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Yes, God's people need a faith as manifested in good works. Amos is the James of the Old Testament. You remember the book of James in the New Testament emphasized that faith has to be shown in deeds. Faith without works is dead. And that's the message of God also through Amos to us today. Those who are at ease in Zion have a faith that is really dead. What we need is a faith that lives, a faith that knows God, that trusts God, that lives for God, that obeys his word, that fulfills his demands. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourselves. We must be right with God, first of all, and then righteous in our lives. May that be true of all of us here. Only then will God truly be glorified in us and through us. And only then can we experience the blessings and the joy of those who are not at ease in Zion, but who've given their hearts to Zion, who love the King of Zion, who love to sing, Blessed Zion, all my fountains are in thee. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word this morning. We have to acknowledge, Lord, as we spoke these words and heard these words, they were perhaps not always easy for us to hear. We recognize again, O Lord, how we need to hear your word each week again and each day again to truly live lives that are honoring, pleasing to you, that glorify your name, that manifest our Christian faith and hope. We thank you then, O Lord, for the reminders that we were given here through the prophet Amos. And pray that you will help us, O Lord, when we have times that we too are inclined to be at ease and trust in ourselves or in human might or wealth or whatever it may be, but not in you, our God. We're not truly consecrated to Christ with a full-hearted devotion, that we truly, O Lord, may once again repent and turn to you and renew our zeal and trust in you and recognize in all the blessings that we do have given to us by your grace, we must also be faithful in manifesting a life of righteousness and of good deeds. So, Lord, we rejoice again in your love and mercy to us and pray that we may experience it also in our daily walk of life to the praise of your holy name. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen.